Famous quote by Steve Jobs, the late founder of Apple Computer. He said this, "Some people say give the customers what they want, but that's not my approach. Our job is to figure out what they're going to want before they do." I think Henry Ford once said, "If I'd asked customers what they wanted, they would have told me, build a faster horse." People don't know what they want until you show it to them. That's why I never rely on market research. Our task is to read things that are not yet on the page. Now, Jobs was a master innovator. He was a businessman. He was a communicator. He was a salesman. In fact, many in the media bemoaned what they dubbed the Steve Jobs reality distortion field. When hearing him present on stage about whatever the next gadget would be, it was simply the best. As you've heard me share before, he late in life was diagnosed with a form of pancreatic cancer and invited Walter Isaacson to pen his biography. When Isaacson asked him why, he said this. He said, "I want my kids to know who I actually was." Because here's the thing about Steve Jobs. The fact that he was an innovator, the fact that he was a businessman, the fact that he was a pitchman and a salesman didn't change the fact that by all accounts, he was a tremendous tyrant to work for. There was a particular product release that didn't go so well. And he brought all of the engineers and project leads together into the auditorium there at Apple's campus and asked for a summary of what the scope of this project was and what it was supposed to do. And they mentioned all the things, and with great anger, and I'll edit it slightly, he said, "Then why doesn't it do that?" He may have said other things too, but mixed crowd. See, if you were to describe the characteristics of the guy that would be the next Steve Jobs, how would you describe him? Because the things that enabled him to do what he did were, of course, fantastic, but he was also terrible to work for. Demanded much, affirmed little. You see, we have a problem when it comes to describing what this kind of archetypal figure looks like, whether it's the next Steve Jobs, whether it's the next great political leader, or maybe it's just describing what our rescuer should look like. Micah takes an interesting turn here in the beginning of chapter 5. He pulls away from the things that are wrong with Israel to talk for a moment about something that's going to be very right for Israel. He wants to paint a picture of the restorer, a rescuer that would come and be a source of help and hope for God's people. So I want to invite you to turn to Micah chapter 5 this morning. We're just going to read the first five verses or so. I want you to listen to our text And I want to talk about the three characteristics that we see Micah describing being the restorer of God's people. The text is printed for you there in your program. Stand if you would and hear God's word. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let's pray. Father, the promise is that you will be our peace. So this day, O great Father and King, we pray that you'd speak, for your people are listening. We pray that we would hear the soft sounds of sandaled feet, that we would see Jesus and him only. For we pray these things in his name. I think all of us, every single one of us, struggles because we want to define what it is that we need to be rescued from. We want to define what it is that we need to be restored from. And in so doing, we then want to dictate the characteristics of what the restorer ought to look like. So, what are the restorer's characteristics? What does the rescuer that God's people need look like? We're going to see three things in our text this morning about this rescuer from this chapter. The restorer is sympathetic. The restorer is unexpected. And the restorer is strong and majestic. Now, for my younger listeners, again, I know that tracking with an entire sermon all the way through can sometimes be a chore. Let's face it, it's a chore for all of us sometimes. Here's three things that I want you all to listen for today that you can talk to your mommy or dad about later. I want you to listen for a description of what the average Christian today looks like. I want you to listen for the upside-down way that God works. And finally, I want you to listen about a surprise at a grocery store. Okay? First thing I want you to see in the text is that the restorer is sympathetic. The restorer is sympathetic. How many of you have perhaps thought to yourself or maybe even said out loud, does God not even see what I'm going through? It's like he doesn't care. I won't get you to show your hands because we've all said it. We've at least thought it. I bet the Israelites thought that too. We know they said it when they were out in the wilderness after God had rescued them from the tyranny of Pharaoh and brought them through the Red Sea and led them into the wilderness. We know that God's people grumbled. "Take us back to Egypt," they said to Moses. At least we had food there. There was a terror that would be coming, that the Israelites would experience when the Assyrian king Sennacherib launched his campaign, and this terror was ugly. If you look at some of the contemporary historians of the day that accounted his assault, listen to how Sennacherib describes his plunder. "But as for King Hezekiah, the Jew who did not bow in submission to my yoke, of his strong walled towns and innumerable small villages and their neighborhood, I besieged and conquered by stamping down earth ramps and then by bringing up battering rams, by the assault of foot soldiers, by breaches, by tunneling, by sapper operations. I made to come out from them 150 people, young and old, male and female, innumerable horses, mules, donkeys, camels, large and small cattle, and counted them as spoils of war." So over 200,000 people, young and old, male and female, more horses than he could count. This carnage that he described, this was nothing more than the honor that was due him. It was the spoils of war. This was nothing to the Assyrian king. Is God here? Does he even care? If he did care, he would certainly see us suffering in this way, and he would deliver us from this thing. Micah comes, and he speaks prophetically. He speaks by foretelling this coming, looming disaster. Look again at verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us." God knew what was happening to his people then. He is aware of what's happening to his people today. He is near to us despite when we think he's far off and distant and aloof and uninterested. God knew that the Israelites didn't have a lot of troops. Saying, "O daughter of troops," seemed to be an acknowledgement of as much their inability to fight back, their weakness, their inability to protect themselves. Micah also foretells the powerlessness of Hezekiah, their king, the king of Judah, who would be completely at the power of the Assyrian Empire. Do you know how he's a weak king? Look at the text. His enemy got so close, with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. They strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. A strike on the face is a strike intended to bring great shame. Even in the moment of utter shame and utter humiliation, God sees his people. He knows and he cares. But if we're being honest, We don't just want someone who knows that we are suffering. We don't want someone who just is aware of the fact that things are going horribly wrong. No, in fact, what we need is someone who also knows that we are crying and hears our cries and is also sympathetic to our cries and can relieve them. This is where our distress can also be found, because many times, if our cries are not remedied, at least in the way that we feel like they ought to be remedied, it is as if our cries have not been heard. But here's the thing. It's a little weird, right? There's a pretty bad thing coming towards Israel. It's God's judgment in the form of the Assyrian army, and they are going to decimate Judah. Micah was going to foretell what was going to happen to Israel, but he spent the first three chapters of his prophecy doing what? Not telling them that. It's like Paul Revere riding through the colonies going, my horse is amazing, but y'all really need to up his feed. Oh yeah, the British are coming. He spent the first three chapters talking about something completely different. He talked about idolatry and the effects that the idolatry of the people were having on their neighbors. I think this tells us something. Micah seems to be saying, oh yes, there is a foreign power who's coming to decimate you, and this is a problem, but this isn't your biggest problem. This isn't your biggest problem. Now, that seems counterintuitive when there's a storm surge getting ready to knock down your house. And you say, God, can we deal with the heart relationship sin stuff later? I'm about to have a storm surge knock my house down. I'm about to have an army come and besiege my city. I'm about to lose my job. I'm about to lose something. God, can you help? Are you aware? Can you hear me? There's a beautiful illustration about this from the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, listen to this. It shows us that our biggest need is not the remedy for our circumstances, but a rescue for our heart. Look at what Luke records for us in verse 17. He says, on one of those days, as he, Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your mats, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." What was God doing there? God, through Jesus, was dealing with their most profound need and most profound issue. He is a restorer. He is a rescuer. He is sympathetic. He hears our cries and can do something about them. God sees us. He's sympathetic to us, and because of that, he moved towards us to do something about it. The promised one coming in verse 5 in Micah 5, and he shall be their peace. The restorer will come and not just be the one that makes the bad things go away, but indeed fills in where there is fullness, there is shalom, there is peace, there is abundance. It's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering to think, as I thought about this week, about both how very real sometimes how very petty my cries are. The mildest inconvenience. I had the privilege a few weeks ago at attending our General Assembly of the PCA here in Dallas to hear my friend David Cassidy preach. In his sermon, I heard a striking description. Striking picture of what someone who has been set free by this radical soul-saving restorer looks like. I want you to listen to this. The average Christian in the world today is not male. She's female. She's not white, but she's brown or black. She's not first world, she's third world. And far more Pentecostal than Presbyterian. The average Christian in the world today is a 22-year-old brown female. She has not been to a Ligonier conference or a passion conference. She has not read C.S. Lewis or Christianity Today. She has not read your blog or mine. And she does not go to Starbucks to work on sermons or care one bit about alternative endings to Game of Thrones, or if the latest lyric from Hillsong Worship agrees with our confessional standards. She is likely the vessel God will use to prophesy to the next generation, and she and her people are probably fashioning the church that will re-evangelize the Northern West. Still struck by a quote that I heard Richard Pratt share when he was here for Presbytery a little while ago. He was quoting from the movie Churchill. And he was talking about this rousing speech that Churchill was giving about how they should commit more troops and press forward to topple the enemy rather than sign surrender. He said, if we get their, I'm paraphrasing, but if we get their surrender, then we've won. But if we lose, we need not fear. For the new world will rise up to rescue the old world. You want to bemoan the decline of Christianity here in the West? Don't worry. God's raising his church up all over the world right now. Do you want to know what restoration and rescue looks like? It may be that when Christianity is, but for a time and a season, a footnote here in these United States of America, that God is preparing a great revival of a great missionary movement to come from places all over the globe as those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that he has rescued them and they are willing to stare in the face of persecution to go and rise up in the name and in the authority and by the power of the King Jesus to come and speak shalom and gospel news to old David Cassidy, who has forgotten him. David Cassidy went on and said this. He said, this girl, this 22-year-old, is not afraid of suffering either. Over 215 million believers are persecuted with intimidation and prison and even death for their faith in Jesus Christ across the world. Open Doors USA lists the top 10 persecutors of Christians. They are Islamic extremists, but also Hindu nationalists, the North Koreans, the Chinese government, even South American drug cartels that send murderers to kill evangelists because they know converts will give up their drugs and their criminal activity. You see, friends, it's only when your heart has been captured by the beauty and the sympathy of a restorer who not only heard your cry, but was willing to move to a cross to do something about your cry. It's only that type of rescue that can animate you to move out in love, whether it means you live or die. It's the great love and the great cost for Jesus that puts all suffering in perspective. We can't answer why God permits evil, but we can look at the cross and say he was willing to step into it with us. This girl that David described knows that following Jesus may mean her life, but this doesn't scare her, because she knows full well that Jesus gave his life for hers, so she will gladly risk her life for his. Here's the second thing that we see in this text. Not only is our restorer sympathetic, the restorer is also unexpected. Now, there are probably two very well-known passages in Micah. I won't try and rank which passage is more familiar to you. One of them, of course, is the one that captured my attention as I was praying and considering this series. It's from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. But that one, probably in familiarity, is overshadowed by this one in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, because this is the one that makes its way into every Lessons and Carols service every year at Christmas time. It's the prophecy offered forth by the prophet Micah about where exactly the rescuer would come from. Verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It's unexpected because if you think about it, Bethlehem. We need to talk about Bethlehem for a minute. Bethlehem is a small town. It's so small, in fact, that it wasn't even listed by Joshua when he was looking at all the 150 towns and cities that were in the area. It was known for only one thing. It was the town where King David was from. That's it. Now, I need to ask you a quick question. This is an English literature question. How many of you were familiar with the tales of Uncle Remus and Brer Rabbit? Anybody? Okay. So Uncle Remus was a pseudonym for a man that wrote as a copy editor for the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. Did you know that he was from Eatonton, Georgia? You wouldn't know that. And you probably wouldn't go to Eatonton to go to his house. I mean, it's cool, but it's not very notable. Bethlehem, kind of the same way. Interesting footnote that David was there, but not many people are going to make pilgrimages there to Bethlehem. It was so small, it didn't even make it on the who's who of Israel. So God seems to always do this, doesn't he? God seems to take people that would be otherwise merely a footnote, towns that would otherwise merely be a footnote in history, and do something completely upside down with them, completely counterintuitive with them. Jacob, I told you this story last week, Jacob stole Esau's birthright and became a crucial part of redemptive history in the lineage of Israel. Joseph was left to die by being sold into slavery by his brothers, and yet God used him to give safe haven to Israel while in exile in Egypt during a famine. Moses couldn't speak well, and God used him as the spokesman for his people. David wasn't even in the starting lineup for Samuel to look at when it came to prospective kings. And Jesus was born in a small town that would otherwise just be a footnote in history. The humble son of an average carpenter. But more than that, there was a juxtaposition about Jesus as well. Insignificant, coming in a gentle and weak way, yet also from of old. Look at our text again. That latter half of verse 2, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now that word from of old there gets used only three times in the Old Testament. Now, as any good linguist or English person will tell you, words don't have meanings, they have contexts. We understand what a word means by the context in which it is used. This is how the English language changes, because words get applied in new contexts and thus are ascribed new meanings. This word in Hebrew for old is used once in Habakkuk, and it's used once in Deuteronomy 33. And in both instances, this word from of old was used as an adjective to describe God himself. So here in Micah, he's using it to describe the restorer who would come at some point in the future, come to an ordinary woman, verse 3, giving birth in an ordinary way through pregnancy and labor and delivery, and that through their faithfulness, they would have a son. Now, it's interesting, this gift that was given to Mary Because ordinarily, people get to name their kids. Naming is an act of having control or dominion or mastery or authority over something. And so it wasn't as if Mary and Joseph sat down and did a quick Google search of all the most popular baby names. They were told, weren't they? They were told by the angel, "You shall have a son, and you shall call him Jesus." They, though he is theirs, don't have mastery over him. They don't have authority over him. He was Mary and Joseph's child, but they were not in charge of him. He is from an insignificant town, and yet his impact has no parallel. He comes from humble means, but no one controls him. He does the will alone of his Father who is in heaven. Our Restorer is both humble and untamable. If he were only humble, if he were only empathetic, he could, in fact, empathize with our feelings, but he couldn't do anything about our circumstances. If he was untamable and all-powerful, but not empathetic and humble, he could certainly do something about our circumstances, but why would he? We would be invisible to him. But no, this way that God works, both through humility and might, Jesus is both humble and majestic. He is near and he is powerful. He sees us, acknowledges our circumstances, and has the power to actually do something about them. Third thing, the Restorer is strong and majestic. So what will this humble, powerful Restorer do? Verse 4, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." It's a curious way to describe the coming of your ruler, isn't it? A shepherd. A shepherd will come and rule in the name and the majesty of God. But this gives us context to something that we saw Jesus say about himself when he made that great I am statement in John chapter 10, verse 14, where he said, I am the good shepherd. He knows his flock. He knows their needs. And in the end, what God is asking, says one scholar, and requiring of his people is not perfection, but submission. He does not call us to be flawless, but to follow. As one pastor pointed out, deep within all of us is a longing for a shepherd to come and to take care of our needs. The question is, where are we going to find him? We all want to know that when we have problems, there's someone who's going to be there and take care of us and make it all right. So where does one find this shepherd? If you're single, perhaps if marriage is something you desire, you think that when you get married, your future spouse will be the one that will be that individual, that one who will see you and acknowledge your needs and take care of you and make everything right. And maybe if you're married, you thought that at one time. I say, of course, at one time, because what happened when you got married? You learned very quickly that the person you married isn't the shepherd that you longed for. Some of us look to our parents to be that shepherd. Some of us look to pop culture icons, to political figures. We look to our boss or our crush or a celebrity or an athlete or an actor, or maybe a team that will be the shepherd, that'll be the pastime, that'll make everything be okay. We want these people to take us to where we think we ought to be. And what happens when they can't? And what happens when they don't? We hold them responsible, don't we? At some level, we get angry at their failings and their disappointments that we're still wanting and longing for them to fulfill. And disappointment breeds contempt and jadedness and cynicism even. The problem, though, is not our desires. It's the object of our desires. It's not wrong to long for a shepherd. The wrongness comes when the essence of our desires is placed on the wrong object of our desires. In Deuteronomy 33:12, it says this, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." So picture this. You're walking along with Christ on our journey. We feel weak, we feel helpless, we feel tired, we feel overwhelmed. And what does he say to you? "Get on my shoulders." He doesn't say, "Get your act together." He doesn't say, "Why are you doing this? Don't you know what I've done for you?" He says, "Get on my shoulders." He wants us to know that not only is he sympathetic to our need, but he does something about it. He comes in both gentleness and power, and he is the shepherd who's going to rule you, the beloved, in such a way that you will be able to dwell in safety and security because this good shepherd is your peace. It was reported that when New York City police officers on break were at a Whole Foods store in Manhattan, they were alerted that there was a woman in the store who appeared to be in the midst of shoplifting. She had tucked some prepared meal packages into her bag, trying to sneak out the door. And a store security guard asked the officers on break to confront the woman. One of the lieutenants said, when he found the prepared food containers in her bag and heard her story that she was just hungry, he said, "We'll pay for her food." To the surprise of the security guards in the store and those passing by, the officers escorted the woman to the cashier and paid about $30 to cover her meal. She was extremely emotional. She did thank us. She was pretty much speechless at what happened. "When you look at someone's face," the officer said, "and see that they need you and they're actually hungry, it's pretty difficult as a human being to walk away from something like this." Dear friends, the officers had every right to arrest her in that moment. And they saw her great need, and instead they went to her and gave of themselves to meet her need. They showed grace to her. And friends, we are the ones that rebelled against our Father and King. We had everything and chose to give it all away. And God instead not just paid for our meal, but took our sentence, took our sin, took our shame, took our guilt, took it upon himself, and offered us instead his robes and righteousness and resurrection. So, my friends, what is your picture of the restorer? What's the thing going on in your life right now where you're like, "Does God even see me?" How would you describe him? How would you describe what it is that you need to be rescued from? And do you hear the grace of God in Micah that though an army was getting ready to besiege Israel, it was not their greatest issue? And God loved them enough to send a prophet in their midst to rescue them from their greatest issue. Dear friends, do you know that God loves you enough to send Jesus to rescue you and restore you and ransom you and will one day resurrect you?